Well, Philippians chapter 2 is where we're picking up this week. If you guys remember last week, there was a verse in Philippians 1:27 that Bill covered, and I want to read that real quick. Philippians 1:27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Today we're going to start off talking a little bit about being one in Christ. Now, there's a lot of different unity that's taken place in our world, right? There's unity of several different things all over the place, but specifically what we're talking about here, what we want to be encouraged about here as a church, as a family, is the unity in Christ. We can get together and be a great organization and do some great, amazing things here as a group of individuals, but it's not the same if Christ isn't there. See, when Christ is there, it's not up to us, it's not our obligation to produce something, it's His. Because it's in Him, it's His results. Now, what we're talking about here in this unity is being joined together with Him. And as we are joined with Him, then in like manner, we are joined one another to each other. Amen? Amen?
Amen? Amen.
All right. So we're talking about here this one spirit, this one mind, also striving for His gospel specifically. If there's any reason as to why we are not just raptured up to heaven immediately after we're saved, it's because we're here to share this gospel, amen? We're here to give that to the world. Jesus tells us in John 13:15, He says, "I have given you an example to follow." It'd be real easy to try to make up something on our own, to try to produce something. And this is something even as pastors we've been talking about, is we don't want to just create church here. We don't want to just make this building, this place, this Sunday morning, a routine thing that we just do church. We want this to be a place where the Spirit of God dwells and moves and works and lives in us. Amen? And as we're gathered here in His name, this is the idea, is that we're not just gathered here for His purpose, but we're gathered here to follow His example, which should make it easier for us to follow, right? When there's something laid out before us. 1 John 2:6 says, "Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did." See, to disciples of Jesus, to be disciples of Jesus, doesn't mean that we just listen to the words of Jesus. It doesn't mean we just come to church here and hear the word of God. It doesn't mean we just sit at home and read the Bible. It means that there's also action, right? We don't just listen to what He has to say. Our goal is to live like Him. And I know for many of us, we hear this and it's like, yes, I know that. I understand that. And I don't want this to be just another repetition for us to hear and say, okay, great, you know, pat me on the back, good job, go back out there and do the same exact thing. We should be striving to change, striving to grow closer to God. Yet it's not us who's going to be the one that's doing the change. It's God working in us to produce that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 is where we're starting off today in this passage. So if you guys have your Bibles, Philippians 2, 1 says this. "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, for many of you who are Christians, I know for myself, I've heard this passage tons of times. I've heard people teach on this passage several times. And for me coming into this, it was a struggle trying to figure out, you know, what can I share that would be different, that would be impactful to these people? And I really came to the point of understanding it's not about me at all. It's about God's word speaking to us. And I know that every time I read God's word, it can speak something new to me, to my heart, to my soul. And one of the things I love to do when I'm studying is actually look up different translations of these same passages. So I want to read to you the same passage that we just read, verse 1 through 4, from the Message Bible. And I know many of you are thinking, the Message Bible, like, what is that? The Message Bible is not a translation of the Bible, it's a summary of the Bible. And if you guys are asking what the best translation of the Bible, I'll give it to you right now. The best translation of the Bible is the one that you'll read. So I know a lot of people are like, oh, I'm the ESV, or I'm the New King James. Get over yourself. Whatever you'll read is the one that God wants you to be able to, or it's the best one for you in that sense. So the Message, I just love the way that it words this differently. So we're not going to be teaching from it, but I do want to read it here. Philippians 2, 1 through 4 says, if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in a community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. Agree with each other. Love each other. Be deep-spirited friends. Don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet-talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourself long enough to lend a helping hand. Now, in talking about this passage, I'm going to be teaching from the New King James, but let's break this down a little bit here and look at this section. First of all, we see this therefore, and that really is what starts us off. Therefore, Paul is talking, if there is any, verse 1. Here he's setting the stage for these four specific things. If there is any, first and foremost, we see consolation in Christ. So we're going to see if there is this, if there is a consolation. This consolation is talking about like a consolation prize, a victory, a solace in Christ. This is talking to us. If there is any understanding in your hearts and your minds that we have victory in Christ, then that's the first thing. The second thing is that there's also this comfort of love. Now, there can't be victory in Christ without experiencing the love of God, because the love of God is what gives us that comfort, gives us that victory, because the love of God is what Jesus exemplified on the cross for us. Now, this word in Greek is agape. This is the type of love, this unconditional, this benevolence, this God loving us. And this is specifically speaking of God's love, not just a human love. Here in this, we see comfort of God's love. And the third thing we see, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. The Spirit is something that if you are a Christian here today, God's Spirit dwells in you. Amen? Amen? And if the Spirit is there, it's not just an understanding that there's this invisible light force that exists somewhere in me. This is talking about fellowship. The Spirit dwelling in you as a believer is something that produces in you something that is different than your own sinful nature. Because, right, we are sinful people. Yet when God comes to dwell in us, that's where we see the Spirit of God begin to change our lives. Amen? And for many of us, we've experienced that. We've gone from one extreme to another. We've seen the life that we lived to the life that we're living now, and we've seen a drastic change. And it's not just because that there is this Spirit in me, but because there is fellowship of the Spirit. Because that there's this intimate, personal relationship, this koinonia, to have this intimate relationship with God, which is the whole purpose of the Spirit. And in this, as we see, this fellowship of the Spirit is, in one sense, it's talking about the fellowship that I have together with him, but also it's speaking to the fellowship that I have with the body of Christ. Because we who are in Christ are one together in him. Amen? So if I have fellowship with the Spirit and you have fellowship with the Spirit, then we have fellowship in the Spirit together. Make sense? And the fourth thing, it says, if there is any affection and mercy. Now this speaks to just a radical, drastic change in our lives. This is speaking, the literal words there are the bowels and mercy. And this is a phrase that would have been used back in this time to speak of something that I feel it in my gut. You know, we'd say today, my heart in that sense, right? I feel it in my heart. I love you with all my heart. Now, if you look literally, that makes no sense, right? I love you with all my heart. It's just a muscle in my body. It's not technically where the love comes from. But it's something that we see here. The purpose of this phrase is to say if there is any outpouring, if there is any substance coming from this relationship with Christ, if there's any action, if any affection and mercy coming from these things. Now, specifically, I think about if there's a man who's filled with the Spirit, if there's a man who has been comforted in the love of God who's been changed, if there's a man who sees his life as a victory in Christ, shouldn't that then produce affection and mercy? Shouldn't that produce then Galatians 5, 22, 23, that fruit of the Spirit? Right? Isn't that what should come from a man? And that's exactly what's talking about, what he's talking about here. And as we get to these things, if there is these things, then, verse 2, it says, fulfill my joy. And it says, fulfill my joy by, and it gives us again four more things. Now this is speaking that if there is this sort of substance here, then this is the action that we're, this is the state of mind that we are to be in. This is the being statements here. Be, as it says there, like-minded. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now, this is the Greek word autos, which is a very common word, which means same, to be the same, of one mind of God, to be in unity in the Spirit. Now, as we just talked about a second ago, if I have fellowship with the Spirit of God, and you have fellowship with the Spirit of God, then essentially you would think that there would be unity, right? Yeah, that's not always the case. Because sometimes, us as humans, we let the flesh get in the way of the Spirit of God wanting to work in us. Anyone ever had that as an experience in your life? Where you're trying to be spiritual, and as you're trying to be spiritual in this situation, you realize your flesh is the one that's up front and actually dealing with the situation. And as we're looking at this passage, it's saying be like-minded, not like-minded with each other, but be like-minded in God's mind, in God's perspective. See, unity isn't something we should be striving to directly between the two of us or between us as a church and just solely here in this place. It is something that we should be seeking the Lord. We should be seeking to have that connection with Him. And when there is unity in that, unity in the Lord, we'll see that's the number four thing here on this list, is to be like-minded, the same phrase used again to speak, be unified together as a body of believers. So the first thing is be like-minded. Number two is saying, have the same love. Now this is, again, speaking not of love in the sense of, you know, just a love between you and me, but this is a love that God has gifted. John 13:34. It says, a new commandment I give to you, Jesus speaking, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, love is a topic that we could go on and talk weeks and probably years on if we really wanted to break it down and see what the Bible completely talks about in speaking to this descriptive word of love. But without getting too deep into this, what we're seeing here is that if there is these things, those first four things, if there are these things, this consolation in Christ, this comfort of love, this fellowship of the Spirit, affection of mercy, then be this. Fulfill my joy by being filled with this love, having this same love. Which love are we talking about? We're talking about Christ's love, who gave himself, who sacrificed himself for you and for me. Now, how easy it is for us to be able to say that I would give myself up for that thing, or just to say it, but to live it is two different things. And we'll get to that in a section, in this next section. But having the same love speaks to not just of our own love, but of Christ's love living in and through us. The next thing, number three, is be of one accord. Now, simply put, this word accord is simply talking about harmony. It's talking about unity in the sense of being drawn together. And it is, as the Bible says, a three-string cord is not easily broken, right? You see a certain string that's easily broken. You see that same string bundled together with 50 strings like it. It's not going to break easily. If you ever take a rope and you start to pull the threads out from it, you see that the rope itself is just made up of several little strings, right? I'm sure you've all seen that. In the same sense, he's saying, be of one accord. So we find strength in Jesus, but God has not left us alone. See, the Christian life is not just about you and Jesus. Salvation is. As far as salvation is concerned, it's between you and God. But the Christian life is not something that God has left simply between you and him. It's something that God has given us collectively. God has made us a part of a church, a body, a fellowship. And specifically us here as this church, as this body, We are here to strengthen each other, to hold each other. That when one part of that string is starting to grow weak and grow loose, the rest of it is able to hold, right? And this one accord, this harmony is speaking not only with us as a church here again, but this is the focus, is that we are connected with God. If we are connected with Him, we can't be broken. Amen? No matter what pulls on that rope, no matter what the stress and the strain is, nothing can tear us away from God. Nothing can break that connection with Him. Amen? And the number four thing here, it says, be of one mind. Now, the first thing was be like-minded. This fourth phrase here is be of one mind. Now, this speaks in directly talking in the Greek, it speaks of a feeling. This is talking more of an emotional connection. This is talking about a connection in vision, in talking about us as a church, as people, sinful people, we ought to be of one mind. We ought to be connected with one common purpose, with one common goal, with what God has placed specifically before us. And I love that Bill was talking about that earlier. Talking as he was praying about the connection we have with Birthline, as we are seeing these people in our community that are homeless, as we see these practical ways that God can use us, we see that that differs from other churches in other places, right? If a church from Tennessee decided to come out here and minister to the homeless, we would feel like, man, we're not doing our job, right? And if we went out there to go do something, and you see what I'm saying? God has placed us in the place that we're at, in the community that we're at, in the time era that we're at, in the family and the places and everything. God has placed us specifically here for His glory, for His purpose. What is your specific purpose, your specific calling in those things? And what has God called us collectively to be a part of? Because in the same way, God has not called you to do something alone. God has called us all to step out in faith and do very specific, very simple things. Yet oftentimes they're some of the hardest things for us to do, right? Now, as we saw those first few things, we see the action now in verse 3. So we say, if there is this, right, if there is this consolation in Christ, if there is comfort and love, if there's fellowship in the Spirit, there's affection and mercy, then do this, or be this, be like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, be of one mind. And now verse 3, this is the action for us. So we've seen where we stand, we see how we should stand, now here's what we should do. Verse 3, the action, it says, do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. Now, this might be a revelation to many of you, but I'm going to say it real clearly. It's not all about you, all right? Now, many of you guys are smiling. Some of you guys are just like looking at me with blank stares. The ones that are looking blank stares, I know, I'm telling you, it's not about you, right? All the husbands looking at their wives and wives looking back at their husbands, slapping them on the shoulder. Guys, life isn't all about us, right? The world doesn't revolve around us. And for many of us, as we read this sort of this statement, it makes sense. And again, I don't want this to be just a reminder for us, but this is a call to action for us. The first do statement that Paul gives us is to not do something. Don't do this. Do nothing through selfish ambition and conceit. It's so easy for us, even as Christians, to do things for our own personal gain. Even in the church, even in ministry, we can do things for our own personal sake. I'm going to do something so I look like a good Christian today, rather than just doing it to bless the name of the Lord, to encourage others, to strengthen the body as a whole. We get this warped mind that if I do this, if I come early and I prepare this thing or I plan this, whatever, and we do this something, that then, you know, I'll have points with God. I'm here to tell you it's not about you. And I realize that a lot of people come to church with that mindset that it's you know, I got to make myself feel better. I've got to make myself come and just get this understanding in myself that, you know, I'm doing something for God. So He'll look back at me like, hey, yeah, you were at church that time. And the reality is that's not what this is intended for. That's not why we're here, to get brownie points with God. See, what God is calling us to do, what God has placed before us to do, is far bigger than you. God does not need you to fulfill his calling. God wants you to fulfill his calling. God places things before us. God's placed people in your family, in your neighborhood, in your zone, an area, as we've laid those things out, specifically that you can minister to better than anyone else possibly could, that you can reach that others can't. See, God has created you with the perfect purpose, in the perfect way, for his perfect plan. And as we're seeing these things, the first thing that Paul's saying here is, don't look at these things through your eyes and your perspective of how great you are and why you are so wonderful for this position, because God has created you that way for his purpose. Right? God has created you that way for his purpose. So do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit. True humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's just not thinking of yourself at all. James 4:6 says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, this next section we're going to get to is talking about Jesus' humility. And if we are to follow as disciples of Christ, if that means living like Christ, then humility is one of those number one things we see him do. Well, those number one things we see exemplified. The key to being humble is to fix your eyes on Jesus and his kingdom. If you're thinking, how can I be more humble? Get your eyes off of how I can do this and what I can do and just focus on him. Seek Jesus. Seek his kingdom. And all of these other things will come. The bigger God gets, the smaller we seem, right? But it says the next thing, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. This is a really hard one for many of us, right? Because sometimes it's easy for us to look at someone we admire, we respect, and think, okay, that person's better than myself. It's hard to look at a child or to look at a homeless person or look at someone that we look at and immediately put them beneath us, and how terrible that is. That because we have more physically, we're in some way better? No. And Paul's caller is saying, in lowliness of mind, in first of all, lowering yourself. As far as status would go, the kings and the people in this presence specifically, we see these kings here, what they would do is they'd set up the throne higher so that at every single point, even when they sat down, they were still above everyone else, right? And oftentimes we can look at people that are above in a state of respect, even like this sanctuary right here. Here, I am above you in a sense. That's not because I'm better. That's just so that you can all see me, right? It's practical. Yet so often we mistake practical for something that is completely outside of God's direction. And he's saying, first of all, lower yourself in this state of mind that you're in. In lowliness of mind, let each of you, that's not speaking of saying, hey, that person that I'm thinking about right now, they need to think better. No, this is talking about you. Let each of you esteem others better than yourself. There's no one here in this room who is lower than you. In God's eyes, we are all the same. We are all sinners who either have been saved by grace or can be saved by grace. Amen? Amen? And that's how we need to have that perspective. And it says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This idea is talking about something beyond just being nice, right? It's very easy to put on a face, especially at church, and just be a nice, good Christian here and then turn around and do something different at home or live differently at work or at school. What God's calling us here to do and what Paul is saying is let each of you not look out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. Is saying, look beyond the here and now. When you say hi and say, how are you doing? And they say, good. Take a second to actually ask them and be sincere to figure out what is really going on. How can I pray for you? What are the things going on in your life? Because we are a church, we are a body here meant to live and grow together, to be strengthened in God's word together. Yet I know that so many of us come here and we leave, and that's the extent of our Christian lifestyle. And God has called us to be strengthening one another, to encourage one another, to be lifting each other up, raising each other up. And if you're here today and there's people that don't know you and don't know the issues that you're going through, that aren't able to pray for you, you're not doing church right. And if you come here and you just come in and get out and you're not really wanting to minister and do anything correctly as far as God has laid out, you're not doing church right either. And I'm not trying to get you guys to all volunteer and do these different things. I do believe 100% that every Christian is called to ministry, whether or not that's full-time ministry as a pastor or just someone helping out. I do believe that if God's called us to be Christians, God's called us to be active in the body of Christ. But specifically what we see here is looking out for each other. If we can't take care of our own here as Christians, how are we ever going to have a heart to go outside these walls and bless someone who doesn't like us, someone who is not even looking for our help? How are we ever going to see the gospel spread if we don't have a heart even for our own here? See what I'm saying? So if there is this, then be this and do this, right? If, be, and do, right? If this is true, if God is who he says he is, then this is the state of mind we ought to have, and this is the action we should take. The state of being before the action. It's not just a call to do it. It's a call first and foremost to understand who we are in him. He gave himself for us, right? It's loving like Jesus. It's thinking like Jesus. It's behaving like Jesus. It's serving like Jesus. This is the call. This is for us as Christians, this is what we are made to be. And I'm not telling you this to saying be like me, like Paul so boldly say. I'm saying be like Jesus. If we all could be a little bit more like Jesus, how great would this world be? Amen? This next section in verse 5, if you have your Bible still there in Philippians 2, verse 5 says this. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And this is the part we all know here. Verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? Amen. I mean, if you're not just stirred up reading that, I mean, I am. As soon as I just start reading these things, I just immediately start cheering in my soul, right? What I love is, as we've been quoting this section from verse 6 to 11, it starts off with verse 5. Verse 5, it says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. Now, it's really just a bridge, if you will, a statement setting the place for what comes in verse 6 through 11. But I love it because it's not a suggestion. It's a command. God's not saying, hey, you know what? Maybe you should be like Christ. He's saying, let this mind be in you. The phrase is specifically talking, this needs to take place. This mind has to be in your mind. This needs to be something that we prepare ourselves for before we jump in to 6 through 11, verse 6 through 11. Now, as we've been reading this and going through this, every week we get up and we quote this section, this passage from 6 through 11. This is considered an old hymn, right? This is something that was often sung or quoted in the early church by the first century Christians. So as we're coming through and reading, I love it because it's something that we are remembering in a way. There's a memorial, in a way, as we are remembering these first century Christians, remembering the sacrifice they made, right? We're remembering what they did, what they accomplished, where they spread the gospel to the day that we can hear these things, that we can stand here in freedom and speak the words of Jesus. Amen? Now talk about memorial. This is perfect here. As we are looking at something that was a pillar for these early church Christians. And I love it that it's separated into two things. As we look at verses 6 through 11, verse 6 through 8 affirms the humility, the humiliation even, of Christ. And the second section there, verses 9 through 11, affirms the exaltation of Christ. There's two parts, two sections. Verse 6 through 8, I'm going to read it again. It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. These words show us Jesus' humility, his selflessness, his sacrifice. This exemplifies who Jesus was. Now, specifically what it talks about there first, and the statement I want to say is Jesus is God. Now, Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And I love it because Jesus goes from extremes to extreme. And we live in the United States of America where we are an extreme people group, right? We don't do anything halfway. We do all or nothing, right? And Jesus was like that. Jesus was an extreme person. And here we see Jesus, I shouldn't say was, he is an extreme person. Jesus being God in glory, going from glory to essentially slavery, as it says there, a bondservant. This idea that Jesus is giving up everything, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, he never loses his deity, his godship, his lordship. He remains God in human flesh, which has got to be even harder. He remains God in humanity. Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is Jesus. He is first and foremost that author. He's not just a man that came at this point in time. He is and he was. He is the author of life itself. He is God. But he's not just there at the beginning of time. He's also the finisher, right? And not just the finisher of things. He's the finisher of our faith. He's the finisher of our faith. We have nothing if we don't have Christ. Christ is it all. And I love this too because it was not something that was placed before him with nothing. It was not a simple task. It was not some easy thing. This is God coming in human flesh. And I know it's something that we will never completely understand how difficult that is or even how it takes place. But for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. He endured the cross for you and for me. He despised the shame. Now, this speaking of despising the shame, this is something that you think, yeah, I despise shame too. I don't like being shamed. I don't like shame at all. This is not what that's talking about. This is saying Jesus took the shame upon himself. Jesus was one who did not look at things as through man's eyes, but through God's eyes, from God's perspective. Why? Because he is God, which makes it easy, right? When we talk about this despising the shame, this is God coming down in human flesh. That's enough right there, right, of a demotion, if you would, in our mindset, right? But Jesus comes, and he goes even steps further and further and further, right? He's the one who, you know, in John chapter 13, washes the disciples' feet. You know, these guys walking all the way, as we're reading on Wednesday nights, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. He's almost there. We're almost to this place where eventually we'll get, and Jesus gets down on his knees like a servant and washes these nasty, disgusting feet who they weren't wearing, you know, tennis shoes and socks like we were. They were, you know, wearing sandals, if anything, and they're just disgusting. You imagine that, a bunch of teenage boys' feet, sticking them there in Jesus's face, and Jesus begins to wash these feet, and even take it one step further, Judas was in that group. Jesus washed his feet. Talk about shaming and yourself in that way. Jesus despised all this because he loved. And he didn't just love past tense, he loves present tense. So much so that he despised all of these things all the way to the point where he came to the cross, where he endured the affliction and the pain and the suffering and the separation, even in a sense, for you and for me. That's love. Amen? Amen. And here we see this humility of God. And this is what I love about it too, is because Jesus didn't have to humble himself. He was already at the top. He didn't have to come and do those things, but he chose to. And going back to the very first statement that I made there, if we are to be disciples, if disciples of Christ, or what does a disciple of Christ look like? It's someone who is living like Jesus. If we are Christians here today, your call is to be a disciple. And a disciple is one who lives like him. And the first sense of this statement that we're seeing here, this first section here, is to live in humility. And it's a hard thing to hear. It's a hard thing for me to preach. Because humility is not an easy thing for any of us to grasp. But Jesus humbled himself before the Lord, before us, gave himself for us. Now, someone like Jesus who had all the power, he was God, someone who had it all and chose not to just strike down those Roman guards, right? Not to bring down the legions of angels. Not to do that. That's power under control. That's meekness. Now, oftentimes we look at our lives as Christians and we think, you know, I don't have that same power. And yet the truth is you do. We who are in Christ, guys, we have God on our side every step of the way. Yet at the same time, God is not calling us like we just talked about this past week or 2 weeks ago where the disciples were, or was this last week, where the, you know, James and John are there, the disciples are saying, should we bring fire down from heaven and, you know, burn these people up? That's not God's heart, right? God seeks that all would be saved. None would be lost. Jesus was humble, but I love it. Verse 8 continues. He says, he was also obedient. Humility in our sense of what we're talking about, it's nothing without a purpose. If someone who just has nothing, they're not being humble, they just don't have anything. They're just in that state. True humility comes with a purpose. And Jesus had a purpose, had a calling. And his humility in that sense was combated with this obedience of Christ. See, our humility ought to come also with obedience to the Father. It says he was made as low as possibly he could. You know, he was made to be this person so completely, utterly despised. He's made as low and undesirable as humanly possible, to the point where after he's on the cross and they couldn't even recognize him because his facial hair had been ripped out. His face was so bruised and swollen that they couldn't even see if it didn't even look like a human anymore. Just imagine the amount of agony that was. He was made to look like the absolute opposite of anything that anyone would want. Yet, then we hit verse 9. Read it with me, verse 9 through 11. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted him. Amen? Amen? And given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. That is awesome. And by this scenario we see here, we see this rising from the ashes, if you will. And everyone loves that story, right? Everyone loves what's the phrase I'm looking for? The underdog story, right? And here we see it. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I love it because Jesus exemplifies, but he also says, do it. And this is our calling. This is really the whole reason Jesus came, had his disciples there with him. It was not just to do these things, but also to show us, to show them, show his disciples, what life in Christ, in the Spirit, can look like. And that's where we need to be. That's where many of us are. We are eager to see what God wants to do. Amen?
Amen.
If that's not you, I know that's where I'm at. I want to see more of what God has for us. I want to see more of what God has in my life. I want to see more of what God wants to do in this community, in this place, in this church, in this area, in our nation. And the reality is, it comes from a life lived after Jesus' example. Amen? Jesus' disciples lived like him. That was the call. And in this verse that we're reading, laying down his life for us, It doesn't mean going to die. I mean, in a sense, that could be what it means, but he laid down his life to the point of death. The call then could be for us, reading from this passage, that we should live our lives for Christ till the day we die. See, to stand up and to die for someone, to die, in that sense, would be easy. It's quick. It's over. To live for Christ is the real challenge. Because it's not an immediate action. It's not just in the moment thing. It is a everyday waking up, taking up your cross and following him. That's where it gets hard. I hear amen for that one.
Amen.
That's where it gets hard. But again, it's coming back to who he is. It's not living life as Charles for Christ. It's living life as Christ. It's living life as his. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humility isn't thinking less of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all in that sense. When it comes to the point of humility, of taking God at the center of who he is, he becomes the center of who I am. And everything I do, everything my heart stirs in me to do is to seek him, to seek his kingdom, to seek his glory, as it says there in verse 11. When those things overtake me, that's when the life changes. That's when our world begins to change. Because when we're seeking God's glory first, that's when we start to live it out with our coworkers, with our family members, with our classmates, with the people that we just run into at the store, even here at church. That's when we become these encouraging Christians, these strengthening Christians, these empowering, powerful, prophesying, supernatural Christians. It's because of him. Amen?
Amen.
If God exalted Jesus in that sense, then shouldn't we also? Shouldn't we? Let's have the band come on back up. We should rejoice that he has been, as it says, they're exalted and given the name that is above every name. If God has exalted Christ, if God has risen him up, if God has lifted up Jesus in that state, we, as the body of Christ, should we not also have that same mind, that same heart, that we should give him all the glory, exalting and giving the name of above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. I can't read it enough. To the glory of God. See, it comes down to it, everyone will come to the place of praising God. Whether it's by choice here and now or coming to the end and seeing God in all of his glory, and being so dumbfounded, so stood back to the point where we cannot help but praise him. Everyone will come and praise him. Everyone, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Now or at the end, no one will be able to see him in his glory and not cry out.